Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. The formation and significance of the Christian canon is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
We'd like to welcome to Lutheran Radio UK Dr. Thomas Bakadal, lecturer in New Testament studies at the University of Aberdeen, and we'll be discussing his new book, which is entitled The Formation and the Significance of the Christian Canon, a study in text, ritual, and interpretation. Dr. Bakadal, welcome to Lutheran Radio.
Thank you very much, and thanks for inviting me.
Now, your book, it looks very interesting, but the title may throw some of our folks. You use the term canon. What does that mean?
That is a good question, and I'll try my best to say a few words on that. The biblical canon, as I see it, as a Protestant, a Lutheran, and as a Christian, is the biblical books actually in their normative function for the church. The Bible as a rule, canon actually can mean rule, and it can mean a norm for the Christian faith. It can also relate to that list of books contained in the Bible. So those 66 books in a normal Protestant Bible would be called a canon list, the normative listing of the books in the Bible. So either you, well, by using the word canon or the biblical canon, you can refer to that list, that's the content, so to say, of the Bible, what Old Testament and New Testament books belong there, and what books do not belong there. Those will be the Apocrypha, in the language we use. They are not canonical, they are apocryphal books. But it could also refer to the biblical book itself, the canonical books, the biblical canon. It's a synonym to the Bible, really. The biblical canon would be the Bible in that sense.
And these books in the canon, they're important for Christians?
I think so. And I think every Christian would think so and should think so. And even those who are a bit more hesitant, not least these days, if you look at how they worship, how they act as Christians, how they think of their Christian identity, the Bible somehow will be important for every Christian believer, I would say.
And within the formation of the canon, I think you used the term formation of the canon, I regularly hear from people that the Bible is sort of just a collection of fairy tales or myths or things that we can't really trust, that people perhaps with secret agendas got together and said this one can make it and that one's not going to make it. How did the canon actually come into being?
Well, those are many questions at the same time in a way. I think we may all have our moments of doubt. And as for myself, I don't come from a Christian home. I had some of these questions initially. If we go back and look at it historically, this wasn't an issue for the early church at all. They had their scriptures, their canonical scriptures there, their normative scriptures already in the Old Testament. Some scholars debate whether it was a closed Old Testament or whether it was still open on the edges, if some more books could be added at the time of Jesus. I don't think so. I think it was closed. So there was these 39 books, or actually as the Jews counted at the time of Jesus, 22 or 24 books of the Old Testament, counting the 12 prophets book as one book and so forth. So Jesus had his Bible there already, and the early Christian tradition Jesus' words and deeds as they were passed on by the apostles, it was so authoritative and so natural to refer to as an authorities, and as it was taken down in written form in letters by Paul and other letter writers, and soon in the 60s probably as written gospels, 60s, 70s, a little later even, and the Gospel of John, perhaps written last of these writings, it was so authoritative, and it didn't refer to any myths or fairy tales, according to these early Christians, that that vocabulary wouldn't even have been there at this early date, except for perhaps one reference in 2 Peter, directed towards some of that criticism that may have come from the outside already back then. But normally not. They would take this as secure apostolic and gospel tradition, and they would place it side by side with the Old Testament scriptures very soon in the worship services from already in the first century, it seems.
And you mentioned the canon and how soon after Jesus' death and resurrection these books were written. How late do you think these books were written? You mentioned John perhaps in the 90s, but how long did it take before this canon actually found an agreed form, when it was agreed that there were 27 books in the New Testament? Or is that debate still going on?
That debate is very much going on, actually, still, and it's a perennial debate, I think. These days, even, the discussion concerns whether there should be a canon in the first place. So the discussion has been radicalized, even, for various reasons. But you could say, I think you should start looking at the part corpora of writings in the New Testament. And we may say that we have 4 such part collections. It's the Pauline writings as the first one or second one, and you have the Gospels. Then you have the Acts together with the Catholic epistles usually, or the Book of Acts could also be counted together with the 4 Gospels. And then you have, as the 4th collection, just the Book of Revelation. And as they were disseminated and received in the Christian communities, the Gospels were normally put together as one part collection of writings in one little book called a codex. They didn't use, actually, the early Christians, the scroll form for their books. They used this typical Christian book format, the pocketbook format, if you like, with texts on both sides, the codex form. And so the Gospels normally came together in the 2nd century, 3rd century already as 4 Gospels. And the Pauline writings came together, and then you have Acts and Catholic epistles and the Book of Revelation. And if you start asking the question about dates, as regards to the Pauline letters, they were very early. So I would say that between 80, perhaps, and 120, or 80 and 150 AD, you would have had collections of Pauline writings circulating already. And even a full collection of Paul's letters circulating in the first half of the 2nd century. And it was formed already, I think, already between 60 and 80, 60 and 90, something like that. It could have been formed partially even by Paul himself. Some scholars have argued, and I agree with those scholars. One of those scholars would be Stanley Porter. And as regards the Gospels, recently a group of scholars, independent of one another, have argued that the fourfold gospel was there as a concept already in the first half of the 2nd century. So Pauline letters and gospels would have been full in scope really around the mid-2nd century, but probably a bit earlier than that, I would say. And then you had like 1 John and 1 Peter and some other writings, and even Revelation, which they weren't really disputed at this early date. And they weren't disputed later either as regards 1 Peter and 1 John. The Book of Revelation, beginning of 3rd century, basically, it was disputed by some people, and especially later on in the Eastern Church. So you had some books in the New Testament that became a little bit disputed, some 6 or 7 writings, but the core of the New Testament was never disputed at all, actually.
So the early church knew that these writings were very special. And you talked about some of them, a handful, being slightly disputed, but there were also others documents where they're not. I mean, I think folks like Elaine Pagels and Bart Ehrman have made a lot of hay saying there are these documents that should be counted as very much on the same level as the Gospels or the Epistles. How did the church sift through some of those documents to say, hey, we think this one is true and apostolic, and this one is out there on the edges, way too far from us?
First, you said something about them being special. They were certainly special and revered, and they were read in the worship services every Sunday, and more often than that. And in private devotion, they were used in catechesis, they were used in apologetical context and so forth. And they were actually valued already in the beginning of the second century, sometimes even more highly than the Old Testament writings. And they were certainly used by many more often than Old Testament writings already back then. So they were highly revered. And the way they wrote the special Christian names of God, Lord, and even of Jesus and Christ and Spirit, the sacred names were written in a special way in the Christian manuscripts from the beginning, it seems. And that is very fascinating. So you have these traces of how the names were written and revered in all the Greek manuscripts from earliest times, already late first century, it seems. As regards that other question about Bart Ehrman, whether there would have been other Gnostic writings, perhaps, or other alternative Gospels that could have competed with the four canonical ones, I don't think we have this problem at all in the first and first half of the second century even. They are, most of these writings are written later, from the mid-second century onwards, and then the fourfold gospel had been formed already. So it's a question of dating here you could look at to make a distinction, a very clear distinction between some of these other writings and the canonical writings. So the church from early on didn't have this problem. It becomes a problem a little bit later when heretical movements within the church emerge. And some of these had alternative writings towards the end of the second century. For instance, Irenaeus, Bishop Irenaeus of Lyon, he writes an anti-heretical treatise called Against Heresies, where he mentions some of these other sects within and outside the church, and that they had composed gospels quite recently that definitely were not part of the church's heritage.
And it's also my understanding that in some of these Gnostic Gospels, the particular emphasis is more on wisdom, not on Jesus' death and resurrection, not on the miracles and the parables and those sorts of things. Is that true?
Well, there's a clear difference with regard to contents. For instance, if you look at the Gospel of Thomas, which is the writing that should be taken most seriously here, first of all, it's composed later. I would date it to 130, roughly, A.D. It is a sayings gospel, 114 sayings of Jesus, and half of those are very similar to the synoptic gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke. But they are dependent, basically, on the canonical tradition. Because it's later, and it's also dependent on, it seems most scholars would argue, most recently a Cambridge scholar, Simon Gathercole, has written a fine book on the Gospel of Thomas and tried to show how it is actually dependent all the way through on the church's synoptic gospels. Also, in terms of content, the Gospel of Thomas doesn't relate to the Old Testament in the typical way that all New Testament writings almost do. So it shows that it is not part of that Christian core tradition, the Orthodox tradition, by clearly associating itself with the Old Testament material. And the Gospels are very clear on that. And when you read the Gospel of Thomas, it doesn't have that connection. So already there you will see a clear difference. In terms of contents, another thing that may be worth noticing is that other half of those sayings would be very different in character, theologically different. and they would contain more Gnostic light or docetic material, I would say. Although that is a bit disputed, but I think it is quite clear when you start reading some of this. So theology-wise, they're different as well, these writings. For instance, the Gospel of Thomas, which is the most serious candidate. If you take some other of these writings, for instance, the Gospel of Judas, that was recently published and found just a few years ago. It was published in English in 2006, if I remember correctly. And that writing is clearly Gnostic in character, more developed Gnosticism, having a different view on the material world and Jesus's bodily appearance. That was just an appearance. Jesus didn't really appear in bodily form, and material and bodily forms are evil, and you should get rid of those, basically. So Judas, in the Gospel of Judas, is the good guy who betrays Jesus and put him to death, so that Jesus thereby can be freed from his body that keeps him a prisoner. So it's a totally different theology you meet in some of these writings. And the Gospel of Mary is similar, revelatory discourses in that gospel. It's not so much at all then about the historical Jesus that you find, or the Jesus of history in his Galilean ministry that you find in the Synoptic Gospels. It's a very different tone in these gospels, and you don't have this narrative portrayal either, as you have in the story of Jesus, as he healed and he taught and he did miracles and he went from town to town and he had a mission up there in Galilee and then finally going to Jerusalem and the cross. You don't find this narrative either in these writings.
Now, you touched on this earlier, and I'd like to just go back to it, because you're talking about these historical narratives and the canon of Scripture and the importance that it did play in worship. Can you elaborate a little bit more on that? You talked about the reading and the preaching and the teaching, but how important was the canon of Scripture in worship for the early church?
Well, if we read Bishop Irenaeus of Lyon, for instance, around 180, it is very clear that the Gospels have to be four, for instance. And Irenaeus is not the creator of this Gospel canon. What he's talking about seems to go back to earlier traditions, that these four writings were the writings used by the churches, and they're the authoritative written tradition that had been passed on. And actually, at the beginning of Book 3 of Irenaeus' Adversus against Heresies, Adversus Heresies in Latin, he explains how the gospel tradition was first transmitted orally, and then it was written down in writing, taken down in writing, to be the foundation and pillar of our faith, he says. So he's very aware of the four Gospels as normative for his communities in today's southern France, Lyon. Also, with regard to the Pauline writings, the same could be said in Irenaeus' writings. If you go to a contemporary church father in Alexandria, in today's Egypt, Clement of Alexandria, who lives between 150 and 215 or 20 or something like that, around the year 200, he has a scripture principle very clearly pronounced in his writings that is basically identical to the Protestant view many hundred years later. And Clement's pupil, then Origen, takes this view, high view of scripture on and develops various tools for how to read the scriptures. I think Clement may have been, the teacher of Origen may have been a better interpreter of scripture even than Origen was. But these two giants in the history of biblical interpretation are important. One of them, Clement of Alexandria, is called actually by a 4th century church father for the most learned of the ancients. And that meant that he knew his biblical material very well. He was also very well versed in philosophy and the literature of the time. And Origen, of course, was as well. Similar in a way to Augustine, that would appear and carry on this tradition a couple of hundred years later.
You talk about the importance of the Gospels for the early church and the early church fathers. Were the Gospels seen as more important than the epistles in the New Testament, or were they on the same sort of level, or how were they viewed amongst the early church?
I think that they were used, both of them, very frequently and in a authoritative way, clearly authoritative way, and the way they were preserved as texts as well in the manuscripts show that as well. So I would say that if you look at the earliest manuscripts of New Testament and Old Testament texts, you have the demarcation of the divine name in both Old and New Testament writings around the year 100, basically. So in that regard, both Pauline texts and Gospel texts seem to have had the same type of treatment in the Christian communities. They were used liturgically, probably, because the divine name and Jesus' name were marked out. And around that early date, even, they have been put on a par with one another there. So New Testament writings, Gospels, and letters had a similar authority, it seems, and that authority seems to have been very similar to functionally, and even here in the manuscripts, the way the scribes marked out the name, even textually, had the same authority there. Of course, in some early church fathers like Justin Martyr, who was in Rome in the middle of the second century, he seems to have made use of the Gospels more than the Pauline writings. So that's an example of the Gospels playing a greater role in the practical church life, really. And in Justin Martyr, the Gospels are read together with the Old Testament prophets. That is all of the Old Testament, probably he calls them the prophets. And the Gospels are mentioned first there in a famous passage in Justin's apology, first apology. There the Gospels have taken perhaps even the place of the Torah, of the Jewish law, in the Christian worship setting. So the Gospels have the highest authority there together with the prophets, and the Gospels are even mentioned before the prophets in terms of the readings in the worship services. If we go back a few decades to the very early decade of the second century, in Ignatius of Antioch, for instance, another church father who's counted among the so-called apostolic fathers, the generation just after the New Testament authors and the apostles. Ignatius of Antioch, he seems to know 1 Corinthians, for instance, by heart. So on his journey towards martyrdom in Rome around the year 110, perhaps a couple of years earlier even, he quotes, without having it before him, most likely, from Pauline writings, and most notably 1 Corinthians, which he seems to know by heart, more or less. And that shows that the Pauline letters had a significant authority here from very early on as well. And it may even be the case that the New Testament canon formation would have started with the Pauline letters being collected and then the Gospels being written slightly after that, a bit after that.
So we have the collection then of probably, as you say, the Pauline letters and then the Gospels and then the later New Testament documents. But is the exact number of these canonical New Testament scriptures, is that important, the exact number, or isn't it?
It was already in the first century. If we look at the Old Testament writings to start out with, we have this famous Jewish history writer, Josephus, who wrote from Rome in the 90s. And he says that the inspired writings of all Jews for quite some time are the 22 writings of the law, the prophets, and the other writings. And he says that the books of the law are 5 books, and then the prophets are 13, according to his way of counting. And then we have other books with hymns and so forth are 4. So according to him, Jews in the late first century would ascribe to a closed, fixed canon of 22 writings, which actually would correspond to Protestants' 39 books later on, or Rabbinic Judaism's 24 books at about that time or a little later as well. So in Judaism at this time, you seem to have the concept of a closed canon in the first century already. As regards the New Testament writings, the four Gospels, as I said earlier, they probably formed as a fourfold Gospel idea already between 100 and 150, and that was just a short time after they were written down, actually. If the Gospel of John was the latest writing written in the 90s, these writings were collected together and formed a fourfold gospel concept very early on, it seems. And this fourfold gospel was regarded as closed, and we see that definitely in Irenaeus around the year 180. I think you can see traces of that already a couple or three decades earlier in Justin Martyr. He seems to be using precisely these four, or referring to precisely these four writings, the four Gospels, in his preserved writings, his Apology and the dialogue with the Jew Trypho. So there's a concept of delimitation and a closed new corpus there, both of Pauline writings fairly early, and which you can see, for instance, in another fragment of text that talks about this, called the Muratorian fragment, which I would date to around the year 200, which mentions Pauline letters to seven congregations. And it is the 13-letter Pauline corpus there that is dealt with. So the numbers there are important, and a closed Pauline corpus and a closed four gospel canon would be important. In some churches from early on, they don't have the full number of 27 writings. In some churches, like in the Syrian church, for instance, they would have 22 New Testament writings. And some early church fathers would stick to that, which would be a perfect parallel then to the Jewish canon of 22 writings. When you add on some more writings, to end up with 27 New Testament writings, that would also be the number 27 would also be related to the number 22, which is the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet, actually. So the Old Testament canon for Jews and early Christians would be 22, the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, or in the Hebrew the Aleph and the Tav. So that's a bit fascinating, how the Hebrew alphabet could play a role, both for the understanding of who Christ is, the beginning of and end of everything, and also for the understanding of the number of books in the Hebrew canon, or in the Christian Old Testament. The New Testament books are then created as a 22 or a 27 book corpus, which very much reflect this consciousness of the number of books in the Jewish canon. Actually, the number 27 can be the count of the Hebrew alphabet as well, if you count the five end letters as two, because they are written in two different forms. And actually, one of the church fathers, Jerome, he says that one other count of the number 22 is actually 27. And I think that played a role when the New Testament was fixed to 27 writings. Actually, the first church father who mentions all of these books, the 22 writings of the Old Testament and the 27 writings of the New Testament, is Bishop Athanasius in his 39th festal letter, Easter letter, in the year 367. And then he says that the inspired writings of the Old Testament are 22. And he says that the New Testament writings here, and he lists them in the New Testament here, and they are 27. And together, 22 and 27 makes 49. And if you're a little bit interested in numbers, that makes 49 makes 7 times 7, doesn't it?
Very interesting.
That's... And I have another one, but perhaps you shouldn't be too keen on seeing these numbers here. But if you take 27, that is 3 times 3 times 3. And some numbers here, like 7 and 3, were really significant to early Jews and Christians. Even the number 4 means universality, the 4 Gospels. And the number 7 stands for completeness. Paul wrote to 7 churches. And later on, you double that number to have a 14-letter Pauline corpus with Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews even included there. So 7 times 2, and you have 4 Gospels standing for universality. And Irenaeus even reflects on this sort of geographical idea that they reach out to all corners of the world, north, south, east, and west. And even the Catholic epistles together with Acts, they make up 4 times 2. That's 8, and that's also a good number. So all these numbers are so good and so significant, both number 4 and 3 and 7, and also even 49. And 22, the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So it seems when you take a look at the numbers, they seem to be a bit more significant than we usually think about it. But nobody has really commented on this, I think, so much. But I like to do that sometimes.
The examination on the formation and significance of the Christian canon will be back next week. Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.